I'll start with a story that's going to relate to our passage, and I'll finish the story at the end. But I want to tell you about a Friday morning. It was Friday morning. It was 7:51 a.m. This is January 12th, 2007. A man stood up to play the violin in a metro station in Washington, D.C., and he played for about, how long was it for? He played for, losing my mind here. He's playing his violin, and he's playing for quite a while. He played six different classical pieces of music, some of the most beautiful music, according, you know, to many people's opinions, some of the most beautiful music ever written. He's playing this, and I think it was for an hour or so, I think he was playing. And it was during rush hour, so about 1,100 people passed by as he was playing. After 3 minutes, the first person noticed and slowed down briefly to listen, but then quickly moved on. Shortly after this, a woman passing by threw a dollar as a tip in. But she didn't stop. She just carried on going. She just threw the dollar in and carried on going. Soon after this, another man leant against the wall, the subway wall, and he starts listening, but then he looks at his watch and realizes he's late, and then he leaves. It seems the only person who was actually truly interested in this was a three-year-old boy who was fixated on the violinist listening to the music. His mother tried to do everything she could to get the boy to carry on walking, and he was defiant, resistant, spellbound by this beautiful subway music that was being played, this beautiful violinist who was playing. And the mother eventually got her son to leave and to go with her, but he wouldn't turn his face away until he couldn't see the violinist anymore. He kept his eyes fixated on the violinist until he left. And the mind. I'm very tired. It's been a tiring week, guys. I ate too much cheese. I think that was the problem. Many other children there were several other children that did exactly the same thing. Only a handful of people actually stopped to really listen and pay attention, and only about 20 people even tipped. The violinist made $50 total during this. And then at the end of it, when he had finished, he packed up his violin and left. There was no applause, no recognition, no notoriety, none of that. There was something wonderfully unknown about this, a secret thing about this subway performance that actually caused it to go viral after it was completed. Maybe you've heard the story. Does anyone remember the story? Some people remember the story. If you don't know it, I'm going to reveal it to you at the end of the sermon, as I like to do, leave you on a cliffhanger there. So, okay, we're in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 today. We're doing our Real Jesus series, and we're going through the life and ministry of Jesus. This is a long-term project for us, going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're doing it in chunks. So we'll do this probably up through the summer, up until fall, when we'll do something different. But we've got to look at the Jesus of Scripture, because that's the only Jesus there is. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Illuminate to us this divine revelation that we have. I thank you, Lord, that you came to live not just an example to us, not just the best life ever, but you came in our place to take on the weight of our sin, to sacrifice yourself for sinners. And I thank you, Lord, that you accomplished your task, that you made salvation possible for us, that we can know you. And it's only you. You're the only one that could do it. And we thank you that you did it. So, Lord, make it real to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is God's word. Now, modern-day excavations of Nazareth have shown to us that it was a town of about 500 people. Nazareth is a town of about 500 people. Nazareth is not mentioned hardly anywhere outside of the Bible. It is an insignificant, small town, little place. It's become notable because John the Baptist was from there and Jesus was from there. But historically, it was not. So it was just a small little town, a quaint little town, the kind of place where things don't change and everybody knows everybody else. That kind of place. Now, what we learn from their reaction here, from this small town, this small population of people, is we unfortunately, they look a little bit stuck in their ways. They look a little backwards, we could say. We could say maybe even a little redneck. Maybe we could say that. Maybe when Jesus travels to other places, he has to hide his Nazarene accent. He's like, I'm not sure if I want people to really know too soon where I'm from, because, you know, it may not go over very well in other places. They say, actually, even in the Bible, other people would say nothing good can come from Nazareth. That's what people said about Nazareth. Wow, not a great place. And so what we see here is we see this shocking reaction from the people, like rejecting Jesus, expressing complete unbelief in the words and the miracles of Jesus. But this unbelief is not really based in weakness and worry. Sometimes our doubts about God can be based in our own fears and our own anxiety. We just struggle to find strength, and so we're just so worried, we just can't believe. That can be it, and there's a lot of grace for that. This is different. This is pride. This is ignorance and arrogance on display, and prejudice as well. They're actually quite prejudiced. Or explore this. You see, you know, a town of 500 people, population pretty small. Everyone knows everyone. Everyone knew Jesus. It actually tells us the names of some of Jesus' brothers. Very interesting, isn't it? Joseph and Judas and Simon. Now, these are common names. So Jesus, interesting, he's got two biological brothers. One, Judas Judas and Simon, but also he's got disciples who are called Judas and Simon, different people, but these are very common names that they have. So everybody, and it mentions his mother as well, Mary, like she's there as well. So everyone knows everyone. Everyone knows everyone's names. You know, if somebody new shows up, that's the talk of the town. Like, who is this person? Nobody knows this new person coming through. What's going on here? So everyone knows Jesus. They know him. But what do they say? What do the crowd say? They say, they call him this man. How can this man be doing these things? Now, this is kind of amusing to me. It's like, because if you're a scrawny kid who's grown up in this town, everybody knows who you are because you've been up to stuff. You know, you think about boys, like they've been up to stuff. So Jesus has probably been up to stuff in his childhood. And instead of being like, oh, look, it's JC. He came back, you know? Our homie's here, you know? Like, I know it's awkward to hear me say homie, but that's all right. But it's we know him. Like, yeah, he's one of us. Like, he's a Nazarene, you know? Other people don't like us, but he's one of us. Like, you know, it's not that kind of welcome. It's this man. That distancing language. I can't even say his name, right? Now, there's something actually a little, it shows us something positive. It's mainly negative. We'll get into the negative. But it does show us something slightly positive, that what it shows us is the real humanity and the real humility of Jesus. That Jesus was a human being. He came in human flesh and he lived. Obviously, he's God in the flesh, right? It's a mystery. It's probably one of the hardest mysteries in the Bible, next to the Trinity, as the incarnation. How can God become flesh? How does that work? Yeah, good luck with that. People spend their whole lives trying to figure that out. I'm supposed to know, I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to know the answer to that one. But, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll tell you. I'll let you know. I'll send you a letter or something. So it's a profound mystery, wonderful, glorious mystery. But what we see, what we do see here is we see these people thought Jesus was just an ordinary person like them. He didn't do any, until he began his public ministry, there was obviously nothing that he did to set himself apart, to be special or to be above people. They're saying, how did he get this wisdom? How can he do these mighty things? They had not seen any of these things from Jesus before. We could have gone to kindergarten with Jesus. We could have graduated high school with Jesus. We could have made fun of Jesus when he had zits. We could have done all these different things with Jesus, and we would have had no idea that he was God in the flesh. Zilch. Nothing. I love this because this shows us how much God loves to associate with ordinary, regular people. I mean, he's God of the universe. He could have come as the son of a king. He could have been born in a palace, born with luxury, born with protection, born with all these different privileges. But instead, he's born in Nazareth, that backwards little town. I mean, look, it does tell you something. So you can look down, we can look down on a small town mentality. We say, oh, those people are so, it's embarrassing, isn't it? How isolated people can be. The things they say, the things, oof. But God saw fit to say, actually, those are my people. I'm going to come there. I'm not going to look down on them like other people attempted to do. I'm going to come and be one of them. Be a Nazarene. Like one of them. Doesn't that show you the heart of God? How humble, how great God is. Now, some Christian traditions will teach that Jesus did miracles in his childhood. Heard of this before? Jesus doing miracles in his childhood. There's actually no verse in the Bible that tells us that. In fact, these verses completely contradict this. If Jesus had done any kind of supernatural miracle in his childhood, obviously the only reason we'd know about it is because people would have seen it. And if it even happened once or twice, it would have been the talk of the town. People would have known something about it. These people do not associate Jesus with anything supernatural. They're completely shocked. How can Jesus be doing this? This makes no sense. So it shows us some, we see it gives us insight into Jesus' childhood, gives us some, we see the positive silver lining in that, but also it's mainly negative. It's mainly negative because they're dismissing Jesus. Jesus didn't, he didn't apprentice under a well-known rabbi. Who was Jesus' rabbi? I mean, to be notable, you need to have a name attached to you, don't you? He didn't go to a prestigious school. In fact, what do the people say? They say, well, isn't he that carpenter guy? Isn't he? Now, this is interesting because Jewish people at the time, this is an interesting talking point because Jewish people at the time would not have had this kind of mentality. They wouldn't have looked down on blue-collar work like this. They actually would have really valued honest, salt-of-the-earth kind of work like this, working with your hands, working the earth, being an agricultural society or building things. You know, that they would have valued that. They would have seen, because that's part of the story of the God of the Bible, is that he's a God who actually made matter and works within matter and became, you know, one of us, was born in human flesh, took on matter. And so he's a God who doesn't mind rolling up his sleeves and getting his hands dirty, whereas the Greeks and others and other Gentiles, they actually looked down on that. They wanted to pursue intellectual things or spiritual things and look down on these kind of things. And so for these Jewish people to be saying, well, aren't you just a carpenter? You're merely a carpenter. He can't be important. How can he say, how can he have this wisdom? How can he do these works when he's just merely a carpenter? This is the mentality. And also, to call him the son of Mary, theologians say this is probably an insult, because back in the day, he should have been referenced as the son of Joseph. You're usually, typically, this time referenced by your father's name. And so to reference him by his mother's name, people got two ideas about this. Either it's like a dig at Jesus' legitimacy, that he was born out of wedlock, which I guess is true, right? I guess, but I guess to their point of view, it would have been like Jesus had a different biological father. So it could be that they're questioning, you know, that. Or it could just be they're calling him a mummy's boy, you know? Something like that. One or the other. Either way, it's an insult, because you wouldn't normally do this. So they're showing real contempt towards Jesus. And this, it's naked and on display here. But it's an example to us of the human heart, of how arrogant and how ignorant we can be. We can be absolutely be arrogant and ignorant, so much so that we can miss the work of God right in front of us because we bring our own prejudices, our own filters towards people. Well, this person doesn't look how I would expect them or would want them to look, or they don't have the background that I would perceive as being important, or they haven't had the experiences that I should think they should have in order to be able to trust what they're saying or doing. And so we completely miss that God might be doing something in this moment because of our own ignorance and arrogance and prejudice. I've been on both sides of this myself. A goofy example came into my mind earlier this morning about this. It's kind of embarrassing. It was embarrassing, so I thought that probably means I should tell it. But the only saving thing about it is I was young. So, you know, when you're young, you're young and dumb, and you do dumb stuff. And so I was 8. All my childhood stories are, I'm 8 years old in all of my childhood stories. And I actually think I probably was 8 in this one, actually. And we at school, we'd been learning some biology, and we had to we'd been learning about all the internal organs, and we had to actually, as a team, come together, put into little groups in our classroom, we had to sketch out all the different body organs and all the skeletal structure and all the different things, and we had to work as a team to do this. And I was convinced that there were 2 tubes that went from your mouth to your stomach. One carried the water, the liquid down, and the other carried the food down separately. I was convinced of that. Anyone else thought these things as a child? I was convinced there were 2 separate tubes. I don't know why. I convinced my other team members that this was true. I was confidently ignorant. And so we're up there and we're describing this, and I describe that part, and the teacher's like, yeah, that's not right. And I was like, what? I had to eat some humble pie at that point. I was like, yeah, I guess that's one tube, the water and the food goes down the one tube? Wow, I would have done 2. That would have been more, you know. It's embarrassing. Yeah, you never heard that one before? Yeah, that came to me this morning. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. But I've been on the other side of this too. Actually had people, you know, show up in our church before actually questioning my qualifications. What qualifies me to be a pastor? Where did you go to school? And questioning that. Even people telling me to my face, I need to go back to Bible school. I guess in their mind, I need to sharpen my mind a bit more, which is, you know, that's probably true in some regard. The older you get, there's a problem. But perhaps get some more pedigree, as it were, in the eyes of certain people. So I've been on both. You know, we're all on both sides of this. We're all hypocrites. We hate people doing it to us, but then we'll do it to other people. It's just a human problem. It happens everywhere all the time. And so we're tempted to think to be important, to have notoriety, to be influential, that we need to be attached to important names or important institutions or have a certain educational track. We think these things, that to matter in life, to be taken seriously, to be thought of highly by others, that we need to have titles, certain titles, or that we need to be associated with intellectual pursuits. We need to show off our knowledge. And rather than being a carpenter, rather than being caught up in laborious physical work, you know, I think as a society and even as Christians so much, we worry far too much about reputation in the world. Reputation in the world. What do people think about me who actually probably hate me? Some of these people probably really despise me and hate what I believe, but I care. For some reason, I care about, there's cultural expectations, aren't there? There's a lot of culture. We care too much about matching those cultural expectations or institutions. Wow, this institution is powerful. It's got a history to it. Isn't it important? Well, yeah, I mean, there can be importance to some of those things, but a lot of institutions these days are being corrupted in different ways. A lot of people doubting certain institutions, worried about these things. This is the day and age we live in, so much instability, things crumbling, people worried about what people think of them and cultural expectations and institutions. My son told me recently that he'd heard this statistic that I think it was that 50% of people now that graduate with a college degree do not go on to get a job that requires a degree. 50% of people that graduate with a degree end up in a job that doesn't require a degree. I mean, it's kind of ludicrous. Like, what are we doing? Why are we doing this to ourselves? The challenge is that it's so baked into our culture that we think my life is only going to make sense if I go down this particular track or I check off these boxes. I go down this way. That gives me value. That says something about me. That qualifies me for life. But as Christians, we should know better. We really should know better than that. Actually, our perception of ourselves, our perception of others, our worry about our reputation can be so far off that it can be, we don't even know how far off it is. That we can hide behind prestige, we can hide behind, because we're insecure about ourselves, we're worried about our place in the world, we don't know who we are, and we have to receive an identity from God to really know who we are. And so because we're insecure and we don't know who we are, we feel lost in the world. We're trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to feel good about ourselves in the world. And so we're social creatures. We're made in God's image. We have to be a part of a community and be accepted by people. And so we're so worried about that that we can't truly be who we are in that community. And so what we do is we get a shield. We lean on something else to say, this will give me pedigree. This will give me an identity. This will determine my course in life and will make me something. But the point of being a Christian, the point of following Jesus is actually to expose those lies and expose those things, actually to look with humble eyes. To look with humble eyes, to see the true value of what it means to live a good life. And actually, for those of us who think we understand, we're the hardest people to get through to, aren't we? We're not even aware of how clueless we are about certain things. And we think everyone else is ignorant. It's always somebody else is ignorant, always somebody else who doesn't know, but never me, never me. And when we're that way, we're impossible to get through to. Actually, it's hard to have relationships with people like this. It's hard to get along with people like this. When we're so quick to assume that we know the right way, we know the right direction, because actually what that's coming from is that's coming from a place of insecurity in our own hearts, our own lives. Sometimes we don't even know how much we don't even know. Got some famous quotes here from history, people being confidently ignorant. In 1876, William Orton was quoted as saying that the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. In 1911, General Ferdinand Foch, which is an unfortunate name, said, aviation is fine as a sport, but as an instrument of war, it is worthless. He's really wrong about that. In 1934, Einstein reportedly said, there is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. Next one. In 1936, the New York Times printed this statement, a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. Now, if you're a moon conspiracy theorist, moon landing conspiracy theorist, maybe the rockets don't leave the sun, you know. All right, in 1943, Thomas Watson, president of IBM, was famously quoted as saying, I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Is that it? Do we have any more? We have one more. In 1946, interview here, Daryl Zanuck, executive producer at the 20th Century Fox, said, television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. And maybe one more. Do we have one more? This last one. In 1981, not that long ago, Martin Cooper of Motorola said, cellular phones will absolutely not replace local wire systems. We love laughing at other people. We are those people. We are those people. You know, Jesus had this problem with his disciples. His disciples were confidently ignorant and arrogant and thought they knew, thought they understood everything, which is why my theory is I think Jesus took them to his hometown to make himself feel better about his disciples. That's my guess. He's like, you know what? The only way I'm going to cope with these these annoying disciples. I got to get them around my family. I got to go to Nazareth, man. I'm going to walk away feeling like, you know, they're not that bad. They're just not that bad anymore. I think maybe that's the theory here. But you would think, you know, Jesus going to see his family and his hometown, his neighbors, you know, people that grew up next door to his house, you know, all that kind of stuff, people that, you know, extended cousins and different families and all these different things. You think that, well, okay, they know Jesus. I mean, he lived the perfect life, never sinned. So they know, like, he's a good kid, right? He's not a kid that just makes up stuff. He's not a liar. He's not a fraud. Like, he's a good person. They couldn't figure out he was God, but they knew he was a good person. So you'd think surely they would be open to him. Surely they'd be like, well, this is out of character. How are you? Where do you get this stuff from? How are you doing these miracles? Like, what's going on here? Like, surely you'd think they'd be a little bit more reasonable. But what this passage is telling us, showing us so starkly, is that the closer we are to something, the harder it is for us to see it. The closer we are, the more proximity, the more we think we understand something, the harder it is to actually see it. We see in actually John, I think it's John chapter 1, their response to Jesus, John chapter 1, 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And John chapter 7, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. The British have a saying, I think the saying is what? Familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard this saying before? Familiarity breeds contempt. So the idea of this, I think you could say familiarity breeds ignorance. I think it's true, but the idea that it breeds contempt is even a step beyond that, that you're so sure of something, you've been exposed to something so frequently, so often, that you're like, not only am I quick to assume I understand it, but I kind of hate it. I'm over it. I'm tired of it. I kind of have this love-hate relationship with it where I know a lot, but I also despise it in some way. And so being the closer we are to something, we're actually more at danger of being uniquely blind to that exact thing because of our proximity to it. And there's two ways this can happen. One is that something we learned, we actually learned it wrong in the first place. We learned it wrong in the first place. Maybe something our parents said to us, maybe our parents had certain ideas about life or ideas about things, and they said that to us. And so, you know, as a child, you just absorb what your parents do or say or how they act and believe, and so you just absorb it. And so you think, that's the way it is, and you never challenge it. You never go back and think, I should actually think that through. I mean, because they could be right, right? Just because your parents say it doesn't mean it's automatically wrong. Right? It's amazing, isn't it? As children, you just absorb it, you believe it, you buy into it, and you're like, you know, and then as you get older, you're like, wait, my parents could be wrong? What? I remember the day that happened to me. I was like, my parents don't know everything? You know, I'm worried about that for my kids today. You know, it hasn't dawned on them yet because I'm so knowledgeable about everything. But thankfully, you know, the esophagus is only one esophagus. So got that right. So either we learn something wrong from the very beginning. Maybe a professor told us something. Maybe in our, you know, our teacher, somebody in the educational system, something we were ignorant of before, we didn't know it, and somebody told us something, or we read something somewhere, and we just accepted it as, oh, that sounds, it came from a source of authority, so it must be true. We just accepted it. We didn't test it. We haven't looked at, well, what do other people think about that? Or how do I, still man the other side of this? And how do I think about this, right? So we start on a wrong foot, and then we just continue on that, and then our heels get dug in because we say we're not willing to challenge things from our childhood or challenge things that people that we care about have said to us that believe, because if we challenge that or think differently to that, then what does that do to those relationships? There's a lot of social pressure there. There's a lot of shame about having been wrong. I think the hardest people is for them to change their minds are people who have printed things in books, sold many, many books, saying something big. They have to kind of stick to it because their whole brand, their whole identity is built around that. And so if they're wrong, well, there's big consequences to admitting it. It's the rare person that comes back and says, I was wrong about this huge thing that I just couldn't see. I just couldn't see it at the time. And so if you start on the wrong foot, you just end up being ignorantly and confidently wrong about that for a long time in your life. Now, that happens to us over our lives. We slowly wake up to things. We slowly have to grapple with different things, grapple with truth. And actually, this even happens if you consume news. Like, they've done studies on this that show that the first piece of information you hear, you're more likely to stick with that. Even if you hear something later on that is more sound and more reasonable that contradicts it, you tend to think, well, no, but this is what I heard. I heard this thing over here. And just by the fact that you heard it first means it's more cemented in your mind. This is the way the human mind works. It's not very efficient at trying to get to truth and understanding on things. And so it's a real problem for us. But the other way this can happen is that we were right in what we thought. We had received something that is correct, but it changed. It's now different. It was true at the time, but now that thing has changed. But we haven't updated our thinking. We actually have to look at it again and say, oh, it's different to what it used to be. I need to update my thinking on that. I don't want to be ignorant about something. And the test of faith on us, and it's so hard for us because we're so convinced that we're right. We think we know so much. I think I know so much about so many things. And the test of faith is this, I have to be willing to submit everything to what God has said. I have to be willing to submit everything to what God has said. Because who am I? I probably know 0.00001% of everything there is to know. Probably less than that. This actually has a term, right? It's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the idea that you are so baked into a way of thinking, to a way of perceiving things, that if new information comes in, you just say, well, it doesn't fit into my grid, so therefore reject it. Or it does, it kind of fits into my grid, so therefore accept it. And it's a lot of work to examine everything that you hear and say, does it fit into what I already think and re-examine? It's disconcerting to re-examine the things that we think, but confirmation bias leads us into being ignorant. And the reason that we fall into this pattern or fall into this trap is because we overestimate our ability to understand things. We overestimate our ability to understand things. We think we know more than we do because we're not self-aware. And so we the quotes from history of these people, it was preposterous that someone would have thought that like airplanes could be used in war, you know, that whatever it might be, or that cell phones wouldn't take over landlines. You know, people would think, that's preposterous. How could they not see it? Well, at the time, of course they couldn't see it. Of course they couldn't see it. In hindsight, everything looks completely clear. But when you're in something, it's so hard to see what it is when you're actually in it in that moment. And so we have to be willing to say, okay, if this scrawny kid shows up from my past, who I used to know, and I tell you, the older you get, the harder this becomes. I'm 44 years old now, and I'm watching YouTube videos by 22-year-olds who are half my age, who are making millions of dollars, and I'm like, all right, they're smarter than me, they're more successful than me, they figured out something that I didn't figure out, all right, fine. Maybe I can listen to them, maybe I can learn something from them, whatever it is. They work harder than I did. I don't know what it is. But somebody, that kid used to pick his nose, that kid used to do whatever they used to do, and now am I just going to ignore what somebody has to say because of my prejudice? Because, well, they couldn't know more than I know. How could they know more than I know? I've been around longer. That is a very humbling thing. That's something I've been grappling with. It's like, yeah, younger people coming through, and this person spent more time investigating this particular thing than I have, and they have way more knowledge. I need to learn from that. Wow, they've really given themselves to that. They understand it. And I didn't understand it. I thought I did, but I didn't. Am I willing to learn it? In this passage, the people are so offended by Jesus, so offended. This is a kind of a real mirror, a real reflection of our time that we live in. Don't we live in a time of offense? Man, everybody's looking to get offended these days. I got a conspiracy theory about this. I think people are waking up being like, I'm going to find somebody who's going to offend me today. I think that's what's happening. I think there's like some secret thing happening. I'm not part of it. I don't know about it. But everyone else, a lot of other people know about it. It's like people are coordinating. It's like, I'm just going to, I feel like we're, because so the measure of things right now is, does it do harm? Is it hurtful? Is it harmful, right? We haven't figured out there's a difference between something being offensive. There are lots of things that are offensive. But that's different to taking offense at something. Do we understand those are two different things? If I get offended by something, it could be that I just took offense. No offense was intended. Did Jesus mean any offense here? Zero offense intended. Did they take offense? They took offense. Sometimes people are being offensive, and it is hurtful, and it is harmful, and it takes grace, it takes maturity, it takes a lot of forgiveness to say, hey, that did hurt. I don't like that you did that. But I feel like we're in a time where we just assume people are out to get me. People are out to hurt me and harm me and offend me. And I'm just so sensitive, so worried about it. I'm constantly actually looking for those things. I'm actively looking, actively reading in things, behind things, because there's got to be some offense there. It has to be there. That's the day and age we live in. We see it coming through here in this example with Jesus. And the beauty of the Bible is it's so relevant for today. It reminds us that a lot of offense is to do with our own ignorance. It's to do with our ignorance that we're offended. Christians do this. We do this with the Bible. We come to the Bible with a filter. We come thinking, well, I know Jesus. Well, actually, the Jesus we know is the Jesus of pop culture, the Jesus of our imagination, which is why we're doing the series, right? We've got to get to the real Jesus. And so we come to the Bible with our own filters, and we read it a certain way. We ignore bits we don't like, and we pick and choose, and we come to it with our own lens, our own prejudice even to it. And then we're very confident that we understand it, but we're ignorant of it. We do this with personal relationships, with interactions with people. We do this with cultural and political things as well. We have certain presuppositions about things. So when we hear certain things, we say, well, it must mean this, it must mean that, it must be this. So quick, snap judgments about stuff. I tell you, a big area that people do this, I think people are confidently ignorant in, is the area of finances. Not understanding different forms of debt, not understanding interest rates, not understanding savings or investing, these kinds of things. I think if you need help with that, talk to Brian Setsky afterwards. He's got a spreadsheet for you. But I think people might think, well, I've had a credit card for a long time, or I've had money for a long time. I've dealt with these things for a long time. Over-familiarity breeds that contempt or breeds that ignorance. Say, actually, people are making terrible decisions about these kinds of things, really immature decisions that holds them back from really living a good life and even building their own wealth, but they're so confident about what they think. Don't even know what they don't know. How do we avoid this? How do we learn from Jesus? There's two lessons from Jesus. One in here and one we see generally from Jesus. One is that we have to constantly hold on to this identity that we have, that we are students. That's what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple means student. We are eternal students. Now, we're students of life, because if you don't like classrooms, like I'm not too keen on classrooms myself. I like to learn, but I don't know. It's got to be on my own terms. I don't know I got a problem. But we're students of life. We're students of learning from God. We're constantly in this place because we have to understand there's either something I've misunderstood or something I've never heard before. But that's always true. There's something I've either gotten wrong or I've just never heard it before. That's always true. I'm always going to be in that place. I'm always a student. I have the mindset of a student. Even if I begin to get more mastery of the Christian life and more maturity over it, and I can then pour into others and disciple others, and so they're kind of like my students, as it were, like my disciples following me, like, well, I'm still learning. Christians should never get to the point where they're like, now I'm like a master discipler and I know all the answers. No, a Christian means I've always got something wrong, and there's always something I haven't learned before. In my own heart, it's not just knowledge. There's a lot of Bible knowledge to have, and we need that knowledge, a lot of theology to learn. Sure, well, that's great. But the real work is the deep work, the work of the heart. Because think about it, the God of the universe, the most beautiful being, the most powerful being in all existence, came as a human being and hid in the town of Nazareth for most of his life, and the people around him had no idea. That could have been us. We could not have seen it. And so we have to have this humility to say, God could be in front of me right now doing a work and I cannot see it. And so therefore I have to have the eyes of God. I have to slow down these snap judgments and these conclusions. I have to be willing to question things that I have previously assumed. The second thing we learn from Jesus, we see it in other places, that Jesus asks a lot of questions. Jesus often answers a question with a question. And questions are great because questions are actually more powerful than statements. So a lot of times, you know, it's tempting to make statements about things rather than asking questions. Asking questions is a more mature way to live in the world, and we see it from Jesus, because when you ask a question about something, it shows curiosity, it creates clarity, and it avoids a lot of confrontation, actually, because a lot of problems in the world, a lot of breakdowns between relationships and people, and a lot of strife in the world is literally caused by misunderstandings. People have different definitions of different things. And by clarifying and asking questions, well, what do you mean when you say this? And what do you think by this? And help me understand where you're coming from. Help me get into it. Once you start asking that, you start realizing, oh, actually, we think more alike than we realize. Or, oh, I thought you meant this, but you actually mean this other thing. Okay, now that helps me. It's brilliant. It's amazing. And that's what the small town Nazarenes failed to do. They failed to do it. And so they were confidently ignorant. They publicly reject Jesus, but it's worse than that, they demean him. And we're in danger of doing that ourselves. We need God's help not to do this. And what does Jesus do in the face of this? In the face of people rejecting him, he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at such closed-heartedness. They weren't even willing to contemplate that he could be there doing these things. His ministry was legitimate. They wouldn't even contemplate it, even though they knew him. And what does he do? It says he still healed those whom he could. He could do no mighty work, but he still healed those whom he could. There were some. It's not all bad. We can't write everyone off from the hometown. There were some that were open. He prayed and healed those. But also he says he continued to teach, that there were those who would listen. And that's the kind of heart we want to have, is that we want to say, God, even in the face of my own ignorance and in the face of other people's closed-mindedness, let's look for where God is at work. Who is open? Where can I do ministry? Who can I connect with? And not write people off. Because that would be the mistake. Then Jesus would be falling into the same mistake. Everybody's closed. Nobody will listen. All Nazarenes are worthless. This is the problem of our day and age, isn't it? Isn't it group identity? We say, I don't like this group. Therefore, we judge every single individual in that group. Well, that's a prejudice. Let's not do that. We're Christians. We don't do that. What became of our violinist friend, and how does his story and this story relate to our passage today? Well, turns out that the violinist playing back in 2007 was Joshua Bell, who is considered to be one of the most gifted musicians in our day. And he was playing some of the most intricate music that had ever been written. He was playing on that the violin that he played on was worth $3.5 million. It's hard to imagine. 2 days before this, he had done a big event, very prestigious event, in Boston. The average ticket, I think, cost $100. People had dressed up in their fancy suits and their fancy dresses and their fancy jewelry and, you know, flaunting their wealth and at this prestigious event. And people had listened to this fabulous music in this orchestra and this world-class violinist. And then in contrast, now, you have the same guy in the subway. It was a social experiment that had actually been set up on purpose to test what kind of person would recognize the quality of the music, and also would anybody identify the musician himself. It turns out that children were the ones that valued the music more than anybody. Which I love this, because this goes right in line with what Jesus says about have faith like a child, right? That honest faith, that genuine faith that trusts. So I want to trust that impulse to want to trust God, and you can trust God because God is good. There was actually one person who recognized Joshua Bell and tipped $20 and put a little note in saying that they recognized him with his name on it. And that tip, I think, was, you know, almost 50% of what he earned that day from tips. This goes to show you the value. Once you realize the value of something, how your heart is willing to respond to it, how you're more willing to give to it, how you're more willing to sacrifice for it, how you're more willing to honor it because you realize the value of it. What's the moral of the story? I think it's kind of simple, isn't it? That if we're not curious, if we presume to know, presume to have knowledge about things, if we think we understand the truth, if we have snap judgments in that way, we might miss the God of all truth right in front of us. We have to be those students. Now, you may think, well, the example of the violinist isn't fair because, you know, I wouldn't know Joshua Bell. Would anyone here know Joshua Bell? Anyone here know Joshua Bell? Raise their hands. A couple of people. Fancy, smart people there. All right. I like that. Don't show off. You guys shouldn't show off like that. I trapped you. So you may say, well, that's not a fair example because, you know, not many people would know his face or understand his music or, you know, they wouldn't appreciate, you know, that kind of stringed instrument perhaps. But what's the parallel for us as Christians? Well, we're in the God's business, right? We're in the God zone, right? We care about what is right and what is wrong. We care about truth, right? We care about grace. We care about God's word. We care about shining the light of Jesus. That's our zone. That's our territory. That's what we're all about. And so we should be able to, all right? Now, so say, you know, assume that that's like the parallel to being like a music connoisseur, that you should recognize the fancy person playing in the subway, right? We should have some idea about what is right and what is wrong. Some kind of zone for this, some kind of target. And it takes humility to be able to see those things, to be able to see what is the zone of this. It takes a willingness to say, without God, I don't understand anything. I have nothing. Even my conscience can be deceived. Even I can turn off my conscience if I want to. My God-given conscience, I can turn it off and justify things that I know are wrong. That's why I need God's family. That's why I need God's word. That's why I need God's spirit with me. That's why I need help. I'm weak by myself. I have to look. I can't inject my own opinions into the world. I have to look for God's work. I have to look for God's beauty. We're in the business of looking for God's beauty and God's truth. That's our zone. So shouldn't we be able to recognize it when it's there and not miss it, not be quick and just throw a dollar in but not even stop, lean against the wall, see our watch, move on? We've got to be those who say, wait. This looks like the activity of God. But it's hidden somehow. I'm not sure. It's showing up in a place I wouldn't normally expect it. I shouldn't see this violinist in this subway. I shouldn't see God working through this person in this way. But because that's what I'm into, because I'm into God, I'm going to open up my eyes and say, I'm going to look deeper and say, well, where is he working here? How can I see it? How can I see the truth and the beauty in what he is doing? And the wonderful thing is that if our hearts are hard, if our hearts are ignorant or prejudiced or arrogant, we have a healer in Jesus. He heals the sick. We also have a carpenter in Jesus. He's a craftsman. And craftsmen take raw materials that are disorganized and disorderly, and they make something amazing out of them. The God of the Bible takes sinners and he makes us into saints. He takes the ignorant and the arrogant and he humbles us and he makes us into a beautiful work of art and he helps us. And if we're willing to be soft, if we're willing to hear, if we're willing to say, it doesn't look the way I expected it to look, but maybe God's doing something. He can do a lot with that. God can do a lot. You know, it's hard sometimes for people. We've heard the gospel so many times that Christ died for us on the cross, that he made that ultimate sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross. We hear it over and over and over again, and we should hear it. We need to hear it. We don't understand it enough. Even though we hear it so much, we still need to understand it, the layers of it more and more. But think about it, for their day and age, for Jewish people to accept that God became a man and died in our place and rose again from the dead, they would have said, no, that does not fit into the Torah. That does not fit into our tradition. That does not fit. For them, they had to look with eyes of faith to say, there is something happening. I'm in the God business. I'm in the God zone. I care about truth and beauty. I care about his ways. And so there is something shining through here from God. It's not what I expected. The gospel is not what we expected. What we expect is, I have to save myself. I have to be good enough. I have to try harder. I have to earn it. I have to prove it. It's on me. And the gospel is no, 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 no. You could never do it. It would never work. You would exhaust yourself. You die trying. The only way is through Jesus. The gospel is sheer grace, a one-time sacrifice, once. He did it once and it works forever. There's no joy like it. There's no peace like it. There's no promise like it. That is the message of Jesus.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.